Well, good morning. It's good to be back home again. It's been away for a couple of weeks, and it's always as blessed as I am to be able to preach in other places. It's always good to be home. And so, as Al said, I have an hour and a half, so we will pray, and then we'll look at Romans 1, and then we'll celebrate God's goodness together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your kindness. And Lord, we just pray that you would supersede this messenger's weaknesses and all that involved with that. And Father, that your word would prove profitable because it is your word. We have no other place to turn. We have no other real resource by which we can count as true forevermore. Thank you for this time together, and we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Romans 1 has become a valuable tool in my life of late, and it brought things into focus and has helped me to understand the world just a little bit better. Now, why am I preaching on Romans chapter 1 today? Well, I was drawn to it after reading a headline story on MSN.com a while back. I don't remember the time. I don't remember the date. I don't even remember the person who said this, but it was there. And the exact date escaped me, but the story was about this lawyer professor at Yale or Harvard who is a liberal as today is long, declaring that they have won the culture war. And that the right-wing Christians should accept the fact that they no longer have a voice at the community table. In fact, they said that we should just pack up our thing, pack up the cross, close the churches since we've lost. And Christian conservative commentators on the culture, Russell Moore and Al Mohler, have somewhat agreed that with the left that the church has lost the battle when it comes to the discussion over the same-sex marriage and abortion because of the latest Supreme Court of the United States decisions. But what does it mean that the left have won, as they put it? I mean, what are they really talking about? How are we to understand the culture now and our place in it? Well, one thing we can really chalk up that we can take as a cue, that we cannot take our cue from the world to get clarity. It must come from Scripture, not social media or any other news outlet. That's not where we're going to get our information about who won, who lost, or how we are to live in this world and how we're to go about living in this culture the way it is. In the days gone by, theologians used this big $10,000 word, perspicuity of Scripture. And what that really means is just that the Scriptures are clear and that they provide a lucid picture for us so that we can understand it, the world in which we live in and what our role is in, so that we don't have to bumble around, or even take the world's word for it that things are done. Scripture is clear about where this culture is and where and how we're going to live. It gives the Christian a lucid understanding of the meta-narrative or the big story of where we now live. There are things made clear in Romans 1 about the society that we now inhabit and what the part of the church plays in it. So as Shen has so graciously read for us in Romans chapter 1. We have a clear picture and we also have a clear challenge. And this is what the 2 points basically of what we're going to be centering around. And so what is clear in this passage? What is clear is that God has revealed himself for all to see and to know him. You see that in verses 19 and 20. It says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that were made. And we sang wonderfully this morning about this is my Father's world, and Pharaoh's Lord Jesus. And we have to know that God is a very present presence in this world. It's not as though he had just ran and escaped. Psalm 19 says that the heavens and the earth declare the glories of God. And day by day they utter speech. And there's not a day by which we cannot hear his voice. That's what Scripture is clear about. This is what Scripture tells us, is that God is here. God has made himself revealed. And we stand on that. Why? Because Scripture says it. Because the Word says it. No matter how much the world tries to deny it, God is here. As Francis Schaeffer said, he is the God who is here. Deal with it. And that is what the church has to say. Deal with it. God is here. He's very present. And there's not a day, there's not a thing that we can do about erasing that. Now, what else is clear here? Since that is clear, the other thing is that it is a deliberate choice by the unbeliever, to deny God's existence. Look in verse 21. It says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So what we're talking about here is, though even though God has made a clear picture of who he is and that he's here, they have made a deliberate choice to deny his existence. God has always been here. God was there from the beginning. He was there with man, and he showed him in Eden all the things that he should be doing. And he's still here. And it says here that even though they know it, they deliberately choose not to know it. And so it's such a deliberate choice leaves people futile and foolish into thinking. Look in verse 22. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Well, what does that mean? Well, it's clear that these folks have lost their minds. They have, the insanity of sin is clear in our world. Even though they would say that God doesn't exist, they can't deny it. But yet, what do? They deliberately deny it. And they say they have become enslaved to their own lusts and desires. They are now held captive by the passions and that the state of affairs of the world. Now, this is a tremendous irony that Paul is staying here. Because we, as human beings, we are known as Homo sapiens. And what is a Homo sapien? What does that mean? It means all wise ones. That's what it means. And what the Scriptures say? We have gone nuts. We have lost our minds. We are not the all wise ones. We have become the all stupid ones. And that's what Scripture says. And yet they allow themselves to become the most futile of creatures. And so that is pretty much clear. It goes on to say, when this happens, what happens when they deny deliberately? Well, God uses a phrase three times here. Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up." Verse 25, "Because they exchanged the truth for God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for the women exchange natural relations to those who are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Verse 28, "For since they did not fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind." And when this happens, God has given them up. to a debased mind. One author said that this is one of the most frightening verses in the Bible. The phrase to give them over means to hand them over to the power or an authority of another. So what is Paul saying? Paul is saying that if man, unsaved man, will not live under the dominion of God, then he will give them up to what they will become enslaved to. They will now be prisoners and slaves of their own desires. That those who would deny God's existence would live under the lie and the futility of their own thinking will be their state. They're now enslaved to their passions. Think about that. That's a daunting thought, isn't it? Three times God said that he gave them up unto their own thinking. In verse 26, immorality and debased living and illicit passions will be what rules them. And in verse 28, unrighteousness will rule. We see this in our land. Those who want to call good bad, or bad good, instead of good is bad. We see it all over the place. We have seen this society now invert itself into what used to be normal, or abnormal, I should say, is now considered normal. They have made that deliberate choice. And now, as the Bible says, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he shall reap. And we can see this, that how they are reaping the crop of their own passions. In the final analysis, God did not simply withdraw his restraining force of his providence and common grace, but gave them over to greater cultivation of it. And what more, we see it more and more every day. This society is cultivating itself further and further away from God. Scripture is clear that they have become what they worship. In 2 Kings 17:15, they followed vanity and became vain. Psalm 118 verse 5 and Psalm 135 verse 18 said that they grew to be like the idols that they made. Jeremiah described his generation as pursuing empty phantoms and becoming empty. And this is exactly what we can see Paul saying to us as to what is happening in the world. Now, verse 18 is also clear. Look in verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So it's not that they don't know. It's that they choose not to know. It's not that they can't believe. They are choosing deliberately not to believe. So verse 18 is clear in this fact is that it's not the wrath of God is forthcoming, but it's here already. We don't have to wait for the wrath of God to come. It says when these things are present, the wrath of God is here. Judgment has come. So it's not as though we have to go around saying that God is going to judge America. It's already evident in what is going on in our society and in our world. It has been judged and will be judged and will continue to be judged until he comes back. Since the justice of God and his righteousness will not allow sin to go unpunished, the fact that he has turned or will turn people to be captive to their sin is a sign that the wrath of God is already here. And of course, we know that the wrath of God is not some uncontrollable rage or some vindictive bitterness, or as though he had lost his mind over this thing. He just said, look, when you do these things, this is what's going to happen. And you can see scriptural precedents for that all through. When Israel was told that if they served the Lord, things would go well. If they didn't serve the Lord, things wouldn't go so well. Adam was told, don't partake of the fruit, or you'll die. So God is not unclear to us. God is not arbitrary. God doesn't just do things. It's clearly stated for us so that we can understand not only for ourselves, but to look at society as it is. We must remember that the wrath of God never refers to God's uncontrollable rage. But he responds to his holy reason and justice. So the question is, does this sound as though the left has won anything? They declare, the world declared, that they have finally defeated the goody-good two-shoes Christians of the United States, that now we can live the way that we want to live. Does that sound like a prize that you would want to live or to win? What have they really won? I think they need another door. I think they need to make sure that this is not their final answer. There is, it's sad. Now we could just throw our hands up in the air and say, well, you know, pardon, I hope this doesn't offend anybody, but you know, the world is going to hell in a handbasket. We'll just throw our hands up in the air. We'll go to our monasteries and we'll cloister here, and they can do whatever they want to do. It's not our concern. That's not Romans 1. That's not the word. There's also a clear challenge or a clear path of action for us to follow. Look in verse 14. Well, let's back up to verse 13. I want you to know, brothers, that I have intended to come to you, but thus far has been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. The clear path here is that we have an obligation to those who are in these chains. Paul said all at the beginning, and he gives the issues of what the world is, but that we must understand that we have an obligation. We have a debt to those who are in these chains. In fact, Paul says that he can hardly wait to reach them. Why? Because he wants to reap from fruit. He's eager, the Bible says in Romans 1, that he could hardly wait to get to Rome so that he may reap some fruit, reap a harvest. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 4. Beginning in verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say that there are yet 4 months? Then comes harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. What Paul is saying here is that the field, the world, is ripe for picking. That the harvest is white. That we have an obligation now to go into the harvest with the sickle. And what is the sickle? It is the gospel. And we are able to reap a great crop now. Nobody's hiding in the closets. We know where they are. Everybody is now stating clearly where they stand. We know who to go to. It's white, weighty. This want, this there for us to go forth. Just like Jesus said, go into all the world, even more so now. And this is the context of his deliberate, Jesus' deliberate intention with the Samaritan woman. He knew the field was ripe. She had, what, 5 husbands? And she's living with one that isn't her husband? Hey, there's no guesswork there as to who needs the gospel. There's no guesswork in our society. Who needs the gospel? Verse 16 says he goes, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the sickle. It is the instrument that God has given to us to reap in those who are captured under these sins that are mentioned in this chapter, who are held captive. Yes, by deliberate choice, but we have the answer. We have the cure. We have the right instrument by which to bring them in. Paul said that he was not ashamed of the gospel. And what does that mean? What does it mean not to be ashamed of the gospel? It means that we have nothing to apologize for. We have the gospel. And we have nothing to apologize for. We have nothing to feel badly about when it comes to giving the gospel to the world. And there's reasons clearly stated for the reason why we don't have to be apologetic. First, it says it is the power of God for salvation. Who needs salvation? Everyone. Where are they going to get it? From Christ. How are they going to get saved? Is it by our efforts? No, it's by the power of the gospel. It is the power of the gospel that saves. And then, why not? It says, for in it, meaning the gospel, is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Meaning that, how does the unrighteous become righteous? How does the enslaved become free? How do those in the chains get their chains off? It is by the power of the gospel by which now the righteousness of God. The only reason why I can stand here to see this morning is because the righteousness of God has been imputed to me. And I rely on that. I lean on that because I'm nothing but a vile creature who is wholly dependent upon the grace of God. And it has set me free. And not only that, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Faith in what? Faith in God's power. Faith in the gospel. Faith in Christ. Faith in the fact that the work has been done on their behalf on the cross and that we are able to bring it to the world. Where do you get your power to believe? How do you believe? Is it by your own strength? Do you grit your teeth? We're sunk. We need the good news. The gospel does that. We need righteousness. The gospel has that. We need power to believe. The power of the gospel does that. That's why we have no reason to be apologizing to anybody to the fact that we want to see them come to Jesus Christ. It's clear that we cannot forget where the power of our message lays, the gospel. We cannot substitute it. There's no substitute for it. We cannot back off, nor can we forget our obligation to those around us. The cross is still the message. That bloody cross is still the message. It is still the sickle. The cross is still relevant because in every age, the gospel is needed. In every age, men need to be saved. In every age, the cross must be the instrument by which we are healed. Alexander McLaren said, "The gospel of Jesus Christ presents itself not as a mere republication of morality." We're not trying to make people moral and good. We're trying to get them saved. We're trying to get them into heaven. We're trying to get them in Christ. But as an actual communication to men of a new power to work in them, a strong hand laid upon our poor, feeble hand with which we try to put on the brake or to apply the stimulus, meaning the gospel. It is a new gift of life which will unfold. God is not content to let the wicked die. He wants us to bud into a flower and the flower into fruit, given new desires, tastes, directions, and renewing the whole nature. We know what Paul is saying, is that unless the gospel is in our community, there is no hope for our society. And we need to give it to them. Well, we can see Paul's point in here in conclusion. As men and women of the gospel and faith in Christ, these things are clear from this passage. This world is in a terrible mess. It is like a drunk man reeling back and forth. The whole world is sick. His heart is rotten. And we need the gospel. It is faint. There's no soundness in it at all. It is under the wrath of God with no hope of correcting itself unless we give them the gospel. It is therefore our obligation, our call to answer and to carry out what Jesus has said we are. Salt and light. We can't get around that. Jesus said that I am salt and I am light. I can't disown that. We are salt to the earth and a light to the world. Our intent should be to reap a harvest of sorts. In other words, to be fruitful. And clearly, I think what Romans chapter 1 is telling us, that our option cannot be to turn a blind eye or a deaf ear or not get involved. We must be the Good Samaritan. You remember the story where this man coming down to Jericho Road, who was a Jew, who got beat up, whipped up, left for dead on the side of the road. A Levite walked by him, didn't do anything. A priest walked, saw it and walked over on the other side. But the Good Samaritan, the ones that the Jews hated. And let's be honest, the world doesn't like the church too much. But we have to be the one that pours in the oil. We have to be the one that says, all right, as much as you detest us, we don't detest you that much that we can't see you saved. We minister to them. My wife and I were having dinner at Panera Bread. I tell you what, this chapter has haunted me. It has kept me awake. It has spoken into my life somehow. I see people sitting at their tables. They're laughing and they're carrying on as though life will carry on forever and ever. And yet we know the difference. Christ is coming. And it's sometimes I would like to stand up on the table in the middle of the restaurant and say, look, Christ is coming. Give your life to Christ. Because life doesn't go on forever and ever as they think it does. There's a heaven and there's a hell. We have the gospel. Hallelujah. We have the message. We have the sickle. We have the means. And whatever way we can. Doesn't mean you have to be a Billy Graham or any of those great evangelists. This means that you care for the neighbor next to you. And you love them. But let this be clear in our minds. Spurgeon said this. This is the challenge that we face. It says, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap into hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let none go unwarned or unprayed for. This is what Paul's heart was in Romans 1. He was eager to get there because he had such a tremendous message. And he had the right instrument to heal. And he's given us that instrument. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that it's the power unto salvation. It gives us righteousness and it helps, it gives us the power to believe. And Father, I pray that as in the days that we have left and the days that are ahead of us, that we would spread the gospel and that we would use every opportunity. And also, Father, I do pray that it has been an exhortation to my brothers and sisters, an encouragement of sorts, so that because we're all in this together. And so, Father, we give you the praise and we give you the thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand as we close with our doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son,
dismissed.